Well, Mother's Day. Who Rules the World is a poem by William Ross Wallace that praises motherhood as the preeminent force that changes the world. The poem was first written in 1865, and although the poem has largely been forgotten, the chorus of the poem has become a proverb in our country. Here's how it goes. Infancy's the tender fountain, power may with beauty flow. Mothers first to guide the streamlets, from them souls unresting grow. Grow on for the good or evil, sunshine streamed or evil hurled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Woman, how divine your mission here upon our natal sod. Keep, oh keep, the young heart open, always to the breath of God. All true trophies of the ages are from mother love impearled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. This poem exalts the significance of women and the way that they lead their children to be the kind of people that they end up being, the values that they have, the things that they care about, and hopefully a spiritual desire for the Lord as well. The repetition of the phrase, the hand that rocks the cradle, emphasizes the profound impact that a mom's influence has over her son or daughter's development. And not only that, but the ripple effects that it has on our nation as these children grow to love the Lord. It's a wonderful image, the idea of a mother, you know, guiding streamlets, guiding the child. There's a verse in the Bible where it says that the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and he, like rivers of water, he moves it any way that he desires. Well, in a very real way, moms do that for their children. They guide them, they lead them, they love them, and nobody's closer than a mom to a child, which is why children can hurt us so badly if they go astray. The poem suggests that this influence can be both positive and negative. That the shaping of a child's value or moral compass can go one way or another. And we're seeing a lot of brokenness in our families today, and we're seeing a lot of results of that brokenness in our society. But the poem also influences the divine nature of a woman's mission, portraying them as vessels through which God's love and guidance can flow. Oh, woman, how divine your mission, that God has given you this wonderful privilege of mothering. Indeed, the spiritual influence of a mother, although not always seen at first, is incalculable. The poem also celebrates the long-term legacy of a mother's love, asserting that it shapes the very fabric of our society and the beliefs that guide its members. It aligns with a biblical view of a mom, that she's got a divinely appointed task to bring children into this life and also to nurture them to maturity. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, talks about this divinely appointed task. Older women, it says, are to encourage younger women to, quote, love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God not be dishonored. And it's an amazing thing that this task that God has given to women, to moms, especially love their children, love their husband, is tied to their very testimony so that the word of God would not be dishonored among them. A part of the testimony of a godly woman is the way that she accomplishes these things before the Lord. And because of that, this is a task of amazing honor that God has given to moms. Now, modern society has done everything that it can do to try to discredit the beautiful privilege of motherhood. You know, oh, what do you do? Oh, I stay home and raise my children. And somehow that woman who stays home and raises her children is seen as less than by society today. But not in God. Listen, I understand the reality of it. Many women have to work and take care of children as well. And what a job that is. But our society as a whole has devalued the influence of motherhood, especially that nurturing care that is so important in the early years. Because this is a task of incredible honor, it's honored by God. And in Proverbs, very famously, Proverbs 31, the woman who honors the Lord, fears the Lord, is truly honored by the word of God. Here are a few excerpts. An excellent wife who can find? She's far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She doesn't fear the future. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And I have always been enamored with that phrase, the teaching of kindness. Teaching children to be kind, because you know what? That really is a mother's realm. Fathers are usually a little bit more rough around the edges. You know, teaching kindness is... She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household, does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. And then this word, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praise. Indeed, the industry and wisdom and love of a woman who honors and fears the Lord is worthy of full honor. And because of her constant and close proximity to her children, she gets to know her children very, very well. We have some wonderful moms here at Harvest, and so we want to honor them especially today. Now, I want to talk about a woman. As I was thinking about the passage to look at this morning, I want to talk about a woman who was something of an outsider. She's a woman who would not take no for an answer, even from Jesus. And I chose to go down this road for a number of reasons. First of all, there are some great lessons, I think, not only for moms, but for everybody in the room who follows the Lord from this story. Secondly, the theme of the compassion of Jesus, which is something we've been talking about recently with Bartimaeus and how Jesus looked at the crowds and had compassion on them, and he healed them because they were downcast, disheartened. They were like sheep without a shepherd in Matthew 9. This idea of the compassion of Jesus is seen here as well. And thirdly, it's one of the most difficult passages in all of the Gospels. And motherhood is difficult. So I thought that was a real rhyme there, you know. Since we're talking about a difficult thing like motherhood, let's look at one of the most difficult passages in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 15. Here's the story. Jesus went away, beginning with verse 21. Jesus went away from there, and he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman. Now, when you see Canaanite woman, you're talking pagan. This is a pagan woman, okay? And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." And he answered, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, and she said, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." This blew Jesus away. This absolutely astonished our Lord. It goes on to say, "Then Jesus said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." Literally, the Greek says, from that very hour, her daughter was healed. Now, this is a difficult passage. Jesus appears to be rude in this passage. The reason he appears to be rude is because he is rude. He is being rude to this woman. Now, why would he be rude to this woman? This is a woman who's hurting. This is a woman who is begging for mercy. I think our Lord is testing her. I think our Lord knows what's inside of her, and he wants what's inside of her to come out because the disciples don't see it. The faith that this woman has is going to blow away the faith of the disciples, astonish the Lord. She's going to receive from the Lord's hand, but he's going to go about it in a way that is going to toy with her a little bit so that her faith can be brought out. And there's a lot that we can see in the way he interacts with her and the way that she responds to him. Because how do people react today when anybody speaks to them in a way that they feel is condescending? Well, they become a victim. They fight back. This woman is not going to fight back. You know why? Because faith is able to see that Jesus is good, even if the facts don't seem to show that right up front. So let's begin by setting the context a little bit, okay? Because there's more going on here than just the story between Jesus and this woman and the disciples. And what about the disciples in this story? Oh, Lord, send her away! Isn't that the kind of compassion that we want to have when we see people who are hurting? She keeps yelling! I think the care and the distress that this woman had should have trumped maybe their own discomfort at the fact that she was yelling and a little bit of social decorum that they thought was lacking here. The first thing that we find out about this woman, when you read any commentary, when you read any writing at all about this passage, the first thing that's going to be pointed out is that this woman is a Canaanite. And it's true. This is the first thing that the story tells us about the woman. She was a Canaanite. But the second thing that the story tells us about the woman is that she's crying. And the reason she's crying is the third thing that it tells us. She's crying because she's a mom. She's crying because her daughter is in trouble. And her daughter is in trouble means she's in trouble. And so she's crying out to the Lord. And the story is a beautiful account, not just of a woman's faith, not just a Canaanite woman's faith, but a mom's faith. She is relentless with Jesus. She's clever with Jesus. She keeps going to Jesus when many people would have just given up. There's a verse in here where it says, the woman is crying out and Jesus answered her not a word. The silence of Jesus. Many of these things would have turned a woman with less faith away. They would have taken silence for a no. But she keeps coming in and coming in, coming in. Do you know why? She's a mom. And her daughter is in trouble. And she is not leaving until her daughter is healed. So in the context of the story, as it begins, it tells us that Jesus had traveled into the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is the Gentile region, which is ancient Phoenicia, close to the Mediterranean Sea. So you'll see, this is like Galilee. This is where Jesus is doing most of his work. You'll recognize these places, Nazareth, Nain, where he healed the woman whose only son had died, raised him from the dead, and Tiberias, Bethsaida, Capernaum. These places are very familiar throughout the Bible, but Jesus is needing to get away from the Pharisees. The confrontations are getting really heated, and so Jesus retreats for a bit, and he goes up to the north. But these areas are, this is Paganville, folks. When you see Tyre and Sidon, understand that he has left the place where you would find reverent Jews, people who love Yahweh, people who love the Lord, people who worship at the... He is in an area that is Gentile and pagan. And we're going to see just how prejudiced the disciples are. The disciples here, when they hear this woman, well, you remember what happened last time with Bartimaeus. He was screaming, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me, right? And they're telling him to hush up, right? Jesus gives him his healing, heals his blindness. But if they thought for a minute that Bartimaeus wasn't worthy of approaching Jesus because he was a blind beggar Jew, how much less did they feel that this woman, who was a pagan, should be approaching Jesus? Watch and see the prejudice, and we're going to understand exactly why Jesus deals with this woman, though he calls her a dog. And we're going to talk about the slight variation in the word. We'll talk about that. But I'm going to tell you what, at the end of the day, he called her a dog. And that's not nice. But this woman hears that statement from Jesus, and do you know what she sees? Not an offense, an opportunity. Her faith lets her see the bright side of a statement that is, frankly, impossible to see without faith. We'll walk through it together. So Tyre's about 35 miles from Galilee. Sidon's about 60 miles. And he meets this woman, a pagan, a Gentile. And from this event, beyond the story of the event, the fact that this woman is desperate and that her child will be healed by the end of it, is something bigger. I want you to notice Jesus has left Jewish territory. He's the Messiah. He's left Jewish territory and he's traveled to pagan territory. By the time the story is over, the mission of Jesus and the mission of Christianity, the still learning disciples are going to see that Jesus' mission has expanded from Israel to the globe, the whole world. He is going to show them that he's willing to do for the Gentiles what he was willing to do for the Jews. So I want to try to frame this for you in the bigger picture before we get specifically down to the mom stuff and the mom story, okay? If we take the camera and pull it back on the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is the gospel that was written by Levi or Matthew, and it really is addressed to the Jews. It shows that Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah, okay? Now, there's something that happens here, and it's comical because Jesus fed the multitudes several times. Once he fed the multitudes 5,000 times. Another time he fed the multitudes 4,000 times. I actually read a book that says this is a discrepancy in the Gospels. Was it 4,000 or was it 5,000? But the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000 are in the same book. They're two separate feedings. So this is going to give us a good idea of what, now we spent many, many, many weeks on the feeding of the 5,000 in John, but here's Matthew's account. I'm going to read it to you very quickly. Jesus is in Israel at the time. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and they said, this is a desolate place and the day is now over and the crowds go send the crowds away to go to the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And Jesus said, bring them here to me. And he ordered that the crowd sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets. How many tribes are there in Israel? 12 baskets were left over. And then he goes on to say, and those who ate were about 5,000 besides the women and the children. So 5,000 men. Okay? All right, we get the amazing miracle. It's in the Gospel of John. We studied it in great detail. 12 baskets left over, symbolic of Israel. You will always have what you want when your Messiah is with you. Right? Okay. Then a number of things happened. Jesus did a few things. He came walking with the disciples on the water while they were in a boat. As a result of that, Matthew 14 is going to say that those who were in the boat were worshiping him and saying, truly you are the Son of God. And then after that, they went to Gennesaret where Jesus healed many who were sick, as many as even touched the hem of his garment, the Bible says in Matthew 14 and verse 36, were made well. So Jesus is doing lots of things after this feeding of the 5,000. And then he confronted the commando Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 1. These are the Pharisees who came from Jerusalem. They sent out the commandos and they want to know what is Jesus doing and what is it all about. He pointed out their hypocrisy, made a lot of enemies. And then he encountered our woman, the Canaanite woman. This woman who comes to him begging that her daughter might be healed. And then after this, Jesus is going to heal lots of people in that region, in the Tyre and Sidon region. He's going to heal a lot of people. And then he's going to feed another multitude. And this is where things get really interesting. Here's what we read in Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 32. Jesus called his disciples to himself, and he said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they've been with me now for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint. And the disciples said, where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed a crowd like this? What? They had just been with Jesus when he fed 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. And now here they are in another similar situation, And we're going to find out there's only 4,000. And they're like, well, where are we going to get food to do that? Now, we've got to ask ourselves a question. Can they be that daft? No. But they can be that prejudiced. And that's what we're going to see the differences here. The first feeding was in Galilee. The second feeding was in pagan land. And the disciples didn't think for one second that Jesus would do for the pagans, for the Tyre, for the people of Tyre and Sidon, for the Gentiles, what he would do for Israel. So watch this. Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, notice, same thing. Directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied, just like he did to the Jews. Hey, the mission is changing. The mission is expanding. It's going from Israel to the whole world. The ever-learning disciples are starting to figure it out. Send this woman away. She's giving us a headache. They're seeing right through her desperation. They're seeing right through this mom's need for her child to be healed. All they want is peace and quiet. Why? They never imagined for a second that Jesus would have cared about any of these Gentiles. Well, watch this, verse 37. They ate and they were satisfied and they took up 7 baskets. What is 7 the number of? Completeness. Completeness. We've gone from the 12 tribes of Israel in Matthew 14 to enough for the whole world in Matthew 15. Our story fits right in the middle of this of the expanding mission of Jesus. You might remember Peter's vision. This took place slowly, folks. You might remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter is up on the roof sleeping during the afternoon, like all good apostles and pastors do. And sleeping, enjoying, and all of a sudden he gets his vision of the sheet. We have a picture, Steve. The sheet with all these unclean animals in it. And God says to Peter, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter responds with something that we should never respond with when we're talking to the Lord. He says, no, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord says to him, kill and eat. No, Lord. I could never eat an unclean animal. I'm a Jew. And then the Lord said to Peter, what I've made clean is no longer unclean. Kill and eat. Peter wakes up, and immediately there's a knock on the door. You need to come to this Gentile named Cornelius's house. He goes. Peter finally understands. The gospel has come to the Gentiles. He goes to Cornelius's house, and the Holy Spirit comes upon. The Holy Spirit came upon the church in 3 waves in the book of Acts. In the first, the second chapter, the Holy Spirit came upon the Jews. In chapter 8, came upon the Samaritans, Philip, the eunuch, that whole thing. And then in chapter 10, the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles. Jesus' ministry has expanded, and the disciples are learning it right in this chapter with us this morning. We have Bartimaean echoes here. We studied Bartimaeus last time. And there's a lot in this story that reminds us of that. Jesus went away, withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that area came crying out. So he travels to Tyre and Sidon, Paganville. And the first thing that we learn about this woman is that she is a Canaanite. Frederick Bruner comments that to readers of the Hebrew scriptures, the adjective Canaanite simply meant anything dangerous to the faith of Israel. This woman was not to be trusted. This woman was a danger. And there are lots of similarities to the Bartimaeus story that we just can't miss, especially since we looked at the other one last week. Like Bartimaeus, this woman is inappropriate. She's screaming. She's crying out. She's not intimidated by her ethnicity. She's not intimidated by the fact that she's a female. She's approaching Jesus, a Jewish man, with similar desperation that we saw in Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus knew that when Messiah comes, he would heal the blind. Bartimaeus was blind, and so he went after Jesus. And as with Bartimaeus, those around Jesus thought that she had no right to even approach him. Hey, shut her up. Get her away from here. Knock it off. Pagan woman coming up to Jesus, the teacher. And then we have the same Greek word, our old friend that we studied last time, kradzo. Kradzo is a very intense word in the Greek. She was crying out, the scripture says. The word means to make a vehement cry, literally to scream. It's the word that is used by Mark to describe the death cry of Jesus from the cross, or a woman giving birth in Revelation 12. So this woman is screaming out. And she's screaming. She's calling him Lord, Kyrios. And she's calling him Son of David, a messianic title. And the Lord is going to respond with not a word. She's going to look at this woman. You think he knows what he's doing? Oh, yeah. Do you think he is rude? No. Something's happening here. He's teaching the disciples through this woman who they never could have imagined she would have anything to teach them. Well, those around, like Bartimaeus, tried to hush her up. If the idea that he would pay attention to this person who was a blind beggar was ridiculous to them, how much more the fact that this woman was a pagan? And what's amazing is initially, the first things that we see the prejudice of the disciples, and initially the first things that Jesus is going to say seems to reinforce their prejudices. First he says nothing, then he says, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Oh, Lord, help me. Yeah, but, you know, the Jews, they're my children. It's not right to give what's meant for the children to the dogs. He's putting this girl through a test, and she passes with flying colors. Well, we would think that let's put Jesus' silence aside for just a moment. He answers nothing. And she's way too loud. She's a woman approaching a man. She's a Canaanite pagan approaching a reverend Jew. Oy vey. She's making a scene. No matter what they say, she continues making a scene. And we'll put Jesus' silence aside for just a moment, but let's think about the disciples. You would think that anybody who's been around Jesus for any length of time would have some compassion on this mom who is crying out desperately for mercy because of her daughter. But they're unmoved. It's really astonishing. She's crying, have mercy on me. Oh, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Compassionate Jesus answered her not a word. Jesus' silence is one thing, but the response of the disciples is just hard-hearted. It's an incredible thing for us to look at. Well, let's make one thing clear. This woman has faith, and she has faith in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, very famous verse. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God, sit back for a moment and say, I'd like to draw near to God. Whoever would draw near to God must believe, one, that he exists, and two, that he rewards those who seek him. This woman is believing. This woman is believing. So let's make a couple of points as we go along to moms. And the first point that I would make is, whenever you approach the Lord for your children, you have to do it in faith. Faith is the only thing that pleases the Lord. Believing that God is really there, and believing that God really cares about you, and believing that God clearly wants to reward the fact that you're seeking him in faith. When you don't know what to do, when you're lacking wisdom, go to God believing. Look at what James says. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom. I don't know what to do, Lord. I'm lost here. I need your help. But watch this. But let him ask in faith. Let him ask believing, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is two things, driven and tossed. Driven by the lack of faith and tossed because of the ramifications of the lack of faith. For that person, the person who approaches God doubting without faith, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Those are difficult words. So when we approach God, we have to approach in faith. And this woman is approaching Jesus, and she is coming with faith. Have mercy on me, Lord. Have mercy on me, Son of David. So whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those that seek him. But word of warning, that reward doesn't always mean that God's going to give us what we want or answer our prayer the way we want him to. God is sovereign. He knows what's best for us. He knows the end from the beginning. But we talked about this recently. I won't belabor the point about the sovereignty of God in prayer. This person who approaches doubting, though, must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Our faith always pleases the Father. Well, faith is certainly present in this woman, this Canaanite, this mom, this outsider. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 22, here's what she says. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. So listen to what she's doing here. She is literally setting Jesus up as her hero to fight the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness has invaded her daughter, and she knows that only Jesus, only the Messiah, is the only one who can deliver her out of that darkness and into the light. Have mercy on me, Lord. Have mercy on me, Son of David, because the kingdom of darkness has invaded my child. So, a couple things I want to point out here, points for moms. Notice that she says, have mercy on me, O Lord. Son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Why me? She's not the one who's oppressed by a demon. And the reason she says me is because when a child is sick, the mom is right there with her. A child's problems is a mother's problem. They are so closely related. A daughter's misery, a son's misery, is a mother's misery too. Matthew Henry writes that the vexations of children are the trouble of parents. And one other thing, we can mark this down as a point to moms as well. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. The devil wants our kids. The devil is real. He wants our children. And this child, even though this child was a child, she wasn't immune to the attack of the enemy. I've said it many times before. I was overwhelmed by it when I saw it the first time. I was in a shop in Newport, and there was a little plaque that was on the counter, and it said, "Children left unattended will be sold into slavery." And I said, "That's true. That is true. Children left unattended will be sold into slavery." Slavery into the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom that despises Jesus and everything that he stands for. So there's a suppressed grace here. Jesus is going to do a beautiful thing. But right now, I love this story because at this point, the whole thing is cloaked in incredible mystery. Why is the Lord saying what he's saying? Why is he? Well, this is why we had to take a step back and we had to look at the feedings to show that there was something larger happening here. So Jesus' non-answer, his not answering, surprises us. But while the silence of Jesus is not without room for hope, the disciples' words are without room for hope. They want to completely dismiss this woman, but this woman has faith. So you know what she does? She sees that the disciples are saying, "Get rid of her." Jesus is saying nothing, but he hasn't gotten rid of her. And so she goes in again. She understands something that we all need to understand, and I'm going to put it obviously in the context of moms this morning. Point number four. Silence doesn't mean no. Silence means keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. The Lord hasn't spoken yet. And the silence of God can be hopeful. This is a big topic. In fact, it's going to come up in the discussions this week. If you didn't grab a sheet on the way in, a question sheet, even if you don't go to a group, there are some points to ponder about the silence of God on the first part of that sheet. It's not necessarily for discussion unless there's time in the group, but it gives us some things to think about because the silence of God is a big problem for many people, Christian people. When they pray and they pray and they pray and God doesn't seem to answer. But this woman understands something. She understands that the silence of God doesn't mean no. There's still hope there. There's still room there. And her faith allows her to see it where somebody else without faith would have been offended by that silence. So she goes in again. I love this. It's full of mystery. I love it. Jesus leaves room for hope by being silenced, where the disciples leave no room for hope by saying, get rid of this person, giving me a headache. Something else. How many, when you think of the disciples, you think, good guys. Right, I do. I mean, I think of the apostles, right? Good guys. But here's the point that I want to make to moms. No one will ever care for your children like you do. No pastor, no politician, no government program, no teacher, no close friend, not even an apostle. God has put them in your care, and you are their advocate. These disciples, these are the good guys. The disciples aren't the bad guys. I mean, they miss some things, but who doesn't? We certainly miss plenty of things. But this mom realizes that if she is going to have an answer from the Lord, she is going to have to continue to go past the disciples and continue to ask the Lord herself. Nobody will ever, ever, ever care for your children like you. Nobody has a tie of empathy like you do to them. When they hurt, you hurt more. When they suffer, you suffer more. When they get in trouble, I know. I have talked to so many of you whose children have gotten into trouble and the pain that you feel because of that. Well, Jesus' disciples exemplify the fact that there are times when we just have to look past everybody and go to the Lord for our children. Their desire is not that this mom would be comforted or that her daughter would be healed. Their desire was only for their own peace and quiet. But being around Jesus as long as they had, they should have known better than this, don't you think? But you know what? We shouldn't be surprised that the disciples are not having compassion here, because many times it will be the Christians in a community who will protest the loudest if a homeless shelter is set up too close to their street. If there's anything that we see out of this story crystal clear, is the lack of compassion in the disciples. It's a real shame. Well, finally, Jesus speaks, folks. The insensitivity of the disciples, he seems to agree with those prejudices. Here's what he says. He says to her, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Lord, have mercy. I wish I could help you. I was sent to them. You're not them. Although, to be honest with you, there's a big debate as to who he's even talking to here. The text doesn't tell us he's talking to the disciples or he's talking to the woman. I think it makes more sense that he's talking to the woman. The text is ambiguous, but nonetheless, he says this. Now, to a person with no faith, it would seem that Jesus' silence had given way to Jesus' no. Well, I wasn't sent to Tyre and Sidon. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But this woman has incredible faith. Two petitions have been put before the Lord. First, the woman's, have mercy on me, my daughter is oppressed by a demon. And second, the disciples, get rid of the screaming woman. Jesus' answer doesn't speak to either one of these. He just makes a statement. But by speaking between rather than to either one of these requests, Jesus is doing something beautiful. He's about to teach the disciples a lesson that the scope of his mission has expanded. And it's amazing to see the way that it happens. He's about to show them that he is willing to do for the Gentiles what they've seen him do for women who were in trouble and men who were in trouble over and over again in Israel. The woman does not retaliate. The woman does not complain against Jesus' words. What do you mean? You are only sent to the law. That's prejudiced. That the woman doesn't, she's operating in total faith here. She simply keeps knocking and asking and seeking. She came and knelt before the Lord and she says, here's Jesus. Jesus says, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She comes and she kneels before the Lord and she says, Lord, help me. At which point, anybody with a heart, you know, that had the ability to kind of fix things, to do a healing, woman, come on. Your daughter's healed, not Jesus. Jesus is teaching the ever-learning disciples. And so look at what he says next. She says, Lord, help me. I want to make another point to moms. Never, never, never give up on your kids. I know moms that are a part of this church whose children are a long way from the Lord and they're older children. And it would seem, it seems apparent that this child has completely, there's no hope. There's always, always, always hope. You remember the prodigal son? Do you remember the prodigal son disrespected his father by saying, give me your inheritance? You don't give someone an inheritance till they die. He was basically saying, you're dead to me, give me the money. And here's what the father did when the prodigal left. He let him go, but he left the light on. He let him go, but he left the light on. If he had shut that light, if he had said, you're no longer my son, the prodigal son never would have thought that he could come home. But because he left the light on, he knew that he could, and he finally came home. And the scripture tells us in Luke 15, verse 18 and following, the son said to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. But here's the thing. That was his son. He could never be a hired servant. And what was the response of the father? What was the heart of the father? While he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion, ran to him, embraced him, and kissed him. If the father hadn't left the light on, that would have never happened. Never, never. Mom, never. No matter how desperate things seem, no matter how far they seem away, never, never, never. Come to the Lord in faith. Come to the Lord believing, but never give up on your kids. The Canaanite woman who to this point has had at this point in time, has more on the ball spiritually than all the disciples, is going to exemplify this for us. And remember, she understands that silence doesn't mean no, so she keeps on asking. She keeps on praying. Jesus continues, and here's what he says to this woman, who is now bowing before her, saying, help, Lord. Jesus says, it's not right for me to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now listen, folks, I have read commentators upon commentators upon commentators who make a valid point that the word that she didn't call, Jesus didn't call her a junkyard dog. You know, bad Leroy Brown he was meaner than a junkyard. Now, they didn't call Jesus didn't call this woman a junkyard. The word that's used here is for a domestic animal. So, a household dog. And they make a big deal out of, well, somebody didn't call her that, but he called her that. He still called her a dog. And he said, it's not right for me to take the food, but here's this woman of faith. Do you know what she says? She hears this. She's being called a dog. Rather than becoming a victim, in faith, do you know what she hears? Wait a minute. Pets are loved. I'm not an outside dog. I'm inside the house. I may not be a child, but I'm there near the table. And she says to the Lord, Lord, Even the dogs can get the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And Jesus is like, wow. Wow. Yeah, he didn't call her a junkyard dog. He called her a household dog. It was a little bit tempered, perhaps. But this woman saw it as an opportunity. She just kept on coming. Well, she reasons, I may not be a daughter or a son, but I'm not outside the house. I'm not a junkyard dog. I get fed by the family. I'm inside the house. She responds to Jesus in such a startling way that Jesus says, oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done unto you as you desire. And the woman's daughter was healed instantly. And just like that, just like this, the mission had changed from Jesus coming to save Israel to Jesus coming to save the world. And the disciples had to deal with the fact that the Lord was willing to do for this woman who was a Canaanite and a pagan, but a believer, that he was willing to do for the Jews. Everything changed. It's a huge shift. Truly, Jesus is the light of the world. A light to the Gentiles. All right, I'm going to close with this. So we can learn a lot of beautiful things from this woman's story. We can learn a lot about the persistence that a mom has to go to the Lord for her children, never giving up, understanding that silence isn't necessarily a no, and that beautiful bond of empathy that she has with her child that would make her feel maybe more deeply than even the child feels him or herself the pain that she's feeling. Let me just close with this. The love that a mom has for a child is so powerful that when God is trying to explain his love, where does he go? He goes to his love to us. He's trying to explain to us who can't fathom, you know, anything beyond what we can understand. He goes to the love of a mother, Isaiah 66, verse 13. As one to whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, God says. And everyone in Israel would have understood exactly what he meant. The love of a mother. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 15, God asks rhetorically, can a woman forget her nursing child? Is such a thing possible? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? And he's comparing this to his own love at the time for Israel. So, moms, it's an amazing, divinely appointed task and gift that the Lord has given to you. It's one that's fraught with danger and fraught with pain. No question about it. We remember what the prophet said to Mary when Jesus was presented in the table. What did he say? A spear shall pierce your heart. Or was it a spear? Am I saying it right? A spear shall pierce your heart. Yes, she would watch her child go through a lot of suffering, and she would feel that because she was the mother of his humanity. All right, I want to leave you with one thing, and then we're going to be all done. Now, as a Pepe, I go to a lot of baseball games, basketball games, soccer games, football games, and dance recitals. Mary and I sit in the blazing heat, and we sit in frigid, cold temperature in order to support for hour after hour Jacob and Bella's sporting careers. And we know that Lily's sporting career and Connor's is right around the corner. We go to so many of these things that we have a special chair that rocks. That's the exact chair we both have. So we can sit there and rock back. And you see the shock absorbers? I have special heavy-duty ones. This is so that we can go to these games and rock back and forth while you're watching the game. Well, when I go to a baseball game, and I do love baseball, when I go to a baseball game, I like to sit, next slide, Steve, I like to sit just between home plate and a little bit over towards first base. Because there you can really see the balls as they're coming over the plate, and you know whether or not you can rejoice at the call or whether you have to go all pagan on the umpire. Now listen, I get it. I know they're volunteers, or maybe making $30 a game. I just can't help myself. So please pray that my ballpark etiquette would be more pastoral, but it's not. It's absolutely terrible. So, you know, Jesus, where do you tie up your seeing-eye dog? That type of thing, you know? I ever think of maybe having a strike zone? There's the seeing-eye dog. Well, anyway, there's this little, you know, other than that, I'm very congenial and very nice. So there's this little lady that comes to the games. We see her there all the time. And so one day she's struggling to set up her chair. She's got one of these chairs that pulls apart like this. And I mean, she's got to be 90 years old, and she's struggling to get this chair set up right behind home plate. And so me being the nice guy that I am to everyone but umpires, I said to her, ma'am, if you want to come and sit over here next to me, you're going to have a much better view of the players. You'll be able to see the balls and strikes as they're coming over the plate. It's a great seat. She says, oh, no, I'm good. I'm not here to see the players. She says, I'm here to see the umpire. I'm his mother. So I look over at this 55-year-old umpire, and then I look back at his mother, and I said, that's motherhood in a nutshell, isn't it? Nobody would ever go to a baseball game to see the umpire but his mother. She sets up right behind home plate. She can't even see the ball coming over the plate. The umpire's right in front. She's there for the umpire. So here's the sad part about it. Now I can't even yell at the umpire anymore because I don't want his mother to cry. She's taken all of the joy away from the game for me, folks. Well, anyway, I can still holler at football games. Moms, thank you for all that you do. Thank you for what the fingerprints that you have left on the children who will become great in this nation. If they come to know the Lord, if there's faith within them, if they've seen your faith and that faith has taken root within them, if the Lord has opened up their eyes so that they can see what you see, what a beautiful thing it is. The legacy of your faith will last for generations. This is the beautiful promise that we have in the Psalms. Generation after generation after generation of faith. It's one of the blessings that the Lord gives to us. So thank you for everything that you do. I know my mom is so special to me. I think about her all the time. Her picture is right at my desk. I see her all the time, my dad as well, and I'm so grateful for the influence that they had in my life. They came to faith after me. You know, they had a Catholic faith, but not a saving faith until I was saved, but a lot of the virtues that they learned growing up in the Catholic Church were biblical virtues, and therefore they passed those on to me. So happy Mother's Day. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Father, for each mom that's here. I know that times get really difficult, Lord. If children aren't going in the way that a mom thinks that they should, it can be so discouraging. It can be disheartening, Father. I pray that you would give them the courage of this woman that we studied this morning, just the faith that she has in Jesus, knowing that Jesus is the one who can dispel the darkness. He's the one who can bring a child to sanity. He's the one who can show the truth, who can show that child that what mama said is true. We just pray, Father, for them. Give them a continued perseverance. Allow them, like this woman of great faith did today, to continue to come before you, Lord, even when the objective facts may seem as though you're not working, Father, or you're being silent, that a silence doesn't necessarily mean no. We just pray that you continue to comfort them, strengthen them, and help them, Father, to see their children with faith at the finish line the same way that you do. If you're here this morning and you've never made your peace with God, every head is bowed, every eye is closed just for a moment. We just want you to know that we've talked about a lot of things today, but the core message of the Bible is that we're all sinners. From the preacher up here, to everybody in the pew, to everyone in this world who has ever lived with the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've all sinned. And our sin is offensive to God. God is so holy that he can have nothing to do with sin. And because he loved us so much, he didn't leave us in that state, but he sent his son Jesus into the world. And while Jesus was in the world, he lived a perfect life. He modeled what it meant to live a perfect life before us. And then he went to a cross that he didn't deserve. He had never sinned and he had done no wrong. But But he went to a cross, and the Bible tells us why. Because while Jesus was on the cross, every filthy sin that I've ever committed was put upon him. And every filthy sin you've ever committed was put upon him too. And God the Father judged Jesus in our place. Jesus paid the price for our salvation. Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves because we're sinners. He died to take away the thing that separated us from the Father. So you might wonder, well, how can I become a Christian? How can I be a follower of Jesus? How can I have a place in heaven? If I were to die today, how do I know I can go to heaven? And the answer that the Bible gives over and over again is simply by believing. By believing that Jesus Christ actually did what he claimed to do, that he died for your sins. By putting faith in him, that God allowed him to pay for those sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. So maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've never made your peace with God. If you were to die today, would you have a home in heaven waiting for you? It's not waiting for you because of any goodness in you, I promise you that. The only reason there'd be a home in heaven waiting for you is because you've put your faith in the one who took your place. And if you've done that this morning, or you'd like to do that, your eyes have been opened. You finally understand these things. I'd like to lead you in a little prayer. You can pray along with me in your heart. God will hear your prayer. This is between you and him. But you could pray something like this. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have failed many times. And I know that my sin is offensive to you. But this morning, I understand that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that he paid the price of every one of them. I believe that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead. Lord Jesus, I'm putting faith in you today. Come into my life. Make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. And with the power of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.